Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13, today I'll be reading verses 5 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. Now this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we humbly bow before you and ask for your help. As we come to your word, we ask that you might make this text alive and fresh to us. May we see it with the eyes of faith and with the eyes of obedience. Would you please glorify yourself? Would you please preserve your truth as your word is preached? Now we ask in Jesus' name, amen. There are some portions of Scripture that can be difficult for us to really identify with, to put ourselves in the shoes of the people we read about. That's really just natural, considering the number of millennia that have passed between today and when Scripture was written. Advancements in technology make it hard for us at times to imagine their world. And for us in America, our success as a nation and the tremendous wealth that we all have compared to what most people in the Bible had can at times make it difficult for us to really understand and appreciate when the Bible talks about trusting God in the midst of poverty. And honestly, for us, most of those passages won't have exactly the same direct application to us since we simply don't fit that description. Our need is not to trust God so much in poverty, but to learn to trust God in our abundance. The Apostle Paul says, "I've learned how to be abased and how to abound." And for most of us, we have to work on learning how to abound. But there are times in Scripture when the Bible also touches on how to live when you do have an abundance of goods or money. And today, we're able to get a window into that from this passage. And so I just have a series of four observations to make on wealth from this passage, Genesis 13, 5 through 18. If you were here last week, you know we've already been through this passage once, drawing out the primary thrust of it. We saw how the Lord is preserving Abram. We see Abram as an example of trust in God, and then the way that God comes and confirms his promise to his people. But since Abram here is in a state in which he's enjoying a fair bit of wealth, let's make a couple of observations about that. First observation, this passage helps us to understand that it is not a sin to be wealthy. It's not a sin to be wealthy, right? It's a good place for us to start. Abram has been given wealth by God, something God has given to him. And so it is no sin for Abram to have this sort of wealth. Consider some of the ways in which you or I might become wealthy. First is simply hard work, right? There are many people who work hard using some particular skill or talent that they have, and sometimes they're able to make a lot of money from that. This is in no way a sin. It's not a sin to make good money working hard. In fact, money or prosperity is often a God-given reward for hard work. That's actually how he made the world. In most cases, if you work hard, you will prosper to some extent. That's how God has made us. And so it can't be a sin to become wealthy from working hard. Another way someone might become wealthy is through an inheritance. There are some people who are blessed to receive a significant amount of money from a wealthy family member or friend that has died. Is this a bad thing? Well, Proverbs 13, verse 22 says, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children." A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Now, if it is a good thing to leave an inheritance to your grandchildren, surely it cannot be a bad thing to receive an inheritance, right? You might notice it said that this man will leave an inheritance to his children's children, which means he's been able to leave enough money not only for his own children, but also for his grandchildren. He must have a significant amount of money if he's able to leave an inheritance for two generations. Remember that for in a moment. A third way that someone might become wealthy, and here we've discussed a couple of ways in which it's all right. Here we're on the edge. We want to be careful with this one. Some people become wealthy due to some kind of lawsuit. There are times when it is lawful to enter into a lawsuit seeking money for some form of damages. And so there is some righteousness in that. At its fundamental level, it ought to be a pursuit of justice and therefore a good thing. Of course, our country is overly litigious and often goes beyond what it ought to be and takes advantage in ways that it shouldn't be. But at its basic level, seeking justice through a lawsuit is not an evil thing. And so receiving some money from that is not at the basic level, not sinful. Other people, though, would seek to get wealthy through gambling. This is not a legitimate way to gain wealth. The Bible is very clear about how foolish it is to gamble, and it could go on the other obvious ones. Stealing and cheating, all of these kinds of things are obviously wicked ways in order to try to gain wealth. So yes, of course, there are some unlawful ways to get rich. That doesn't mean that any time someone becomes wealthy, they have sinned. Not at all. It's not a sin to be wealthy. But let me go one step further. We can also say it's not a sin to remain wealthy. It's not a sin to remain wealthy. Sometimes you run into Christians who will tell you that if you have any money, you ought to immediately give it away to those who are in need. I don't often listen to the Christian radio station, and usually when I do, I regret it, unfortunately. There's one particular preacher, I'm not going to name any names, but one particular preacher I've heard from time to time, and this is the way he sounds. He will go on and on and on about the starving children in India and Africa, wherever it might be, and then he sharply rebukes his listeners for not giving away all of their money to help these groups. Perhaps you've heard this kind of thing before in a church you've been in or on the radio, wherever it might be. When that happens, it's often hard to know how to respond, isn't it? Because on the one hand, you perhaps feel a bit of a tug. It's like, there are people who are in need, and I have money that could help them. And you feel that selfishness, that I kind of want the money for myself, and is that right? Well, certainly the selfishness is not right, but we don't need to feel the guilt as though it's our responsibility to meet every single need that is present in the world. You know, sometimes that pressure, that guilt, it can get quite severe. The discomfort grows, especially if you're hearing about people in a third world country who are in need, and yet you are enjoying some kind of nice vacation, right? Maybe you go travel somewhere, and you're in a land filled with poverty, and you suddenly realize the difference between your status and their status, and that guilt can come washing over us, right? How can I possibly enjoy a nice vacation while others are in such need? Is it a sin for me to remain wealthy and to use the money for myself to some extent? Well, the answer is no. Neither of those things are sins, at least not if they're done correctly. You know, all of these things can be abused, of course. But as a simple demonstration of this, let me again go back to that same proverb, Proverbs 13, verse 22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Now, how would it be possible for a man to leave behind an inheritance not only to his children but also to his grandchildren if he always gave away all the money that he had to anyone who was in need? It wouldn't be possible. Now, did you notice it said a good man will do this? That is, it is an honorable and wise thing to save enough money or to have enough prosperity to be able to leave your children and your grandchildren with some financial security. It's not a sin. Of course, we can abuse that in selfish ways and in a miserly way, hold on to money that we ought to give to others. Of course. But Christians should not feel guilty because they haven't given every last penny that they have to somebody across the world who's in need. That's not a guilt or responsibility that Christians ought to feel. And Abram really is an example of that, right? Not only has he gotten rich largely through gifts from Pharaoh, but he holds on to the wealth that he has. I'm sure there were starving children in the land of Canaan, but Abram was not under the responsibility of making sure that every single child had food. He was not under the obligation to give up his possessions as long as there was someone else who had less than him. Again, we really need a balanced approach here. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. As with most areas of life, we need balance. I am not saying that we should not be giving to those who are in need. Yes, we should. But we don't need to feel the burden of guilt as though it's our responsibility to care for everyone who has need. Today, in our world, we have an awareness of circumstances all around the globe. Immediately present to us. You can turn on the TV to the news or the website, the news website, and all kinds of places. You see in pictures and magazines the suffering and the poverty, the need all around the globe. And at times that can present a difficult ethical question for us, as though if we hear about any need, we should answer it as best as we can. But that's a false premise. We don't have the responsibility to every single person to give to meet their need. Now, again, don't let me stop you from giving if you want to, right? But there are still all kinds of ways we can misuse our money, including refusing to help others, refusing to be generous. But it is not a sin to have money in your bank account or at times to use that money for your own enjoyment. All that we have comes from God and should be used to glorify and enjoy Him. And at times, that may mean taking a nice vacation and enjoying that gift that God has given to us. Now, there may also be times when it means that we may be planning to go on a nice vacation when we hear of some significant need within our extended family or with some close friends, and at that point, it may be right for us to cancel that trip and give the money to the one in need. Right? Each situation needs to be evaluated on its own. There is no one right answer that fits. We need to be more subtle and more nuanced than that. So we must be careful that we don't see someone with money and immediately accuse them of sin in our minds. It is no sin to be wealthy. If we need more convincing of this, there are numerous examples of Scripture of godly men who had some measure of wealth. Abram is one of them. You can think of some of the kings. David or Solomon enjoyed much wealth as a gift from God. Or perhaps one of the best examples is Job. Job had a great fortune, and God said he is a righteous man. And God allowed Satan to come and to test him, and all his wealth was taken away. But then after that, his wealth was restored to him by God, and it was another acknowledgement that wealth is not an evil or wicked thing. We have to have a balanced approach in the way we think about the possession and use of money. Let me move to my second observation now. We've seen first, it's not a sin to be wealthy or to remain wealthy, assuming we are being righteous in our duties to others. But secondly, I want to say wealth is not an insurmountable obstacle to holiness. Wealth is not such a hindrance to godliness that it prevents us from being godly. Perhaps you have already had in your mind the words of Jesus to the rich young ruler about how difficult it is for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's consider that passage for a few minutes. You can turn over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We won't fully exegete this passage, but we can just talk about it for a couple of minutes. Luke 18, verses 18 through 30. And a ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And the man said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the man heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Let me say a couple things about this. We need to be, when we read this passage, and especially Jesus' statement about how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, we have to be careful that we don't read more into this statement than what Jesus meant. Right? Here, Jesus does not say that wealth is evil, or that you cannot be holy or godly while also being wealthy. He doesn't put them as diametrically opposed to each other. He simply says it's difficult for someone with wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. So he does want us to see, that wealth can breed a sort of self-confidence that makes one feel as though they don't need God. And that is a problem, right? That self-confidence that comes from wealth. In fact, it's such a problem that Jesus basically says it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But then he quickly says that while it's impossible with men, it is possible with God. God is powerful enough to take a rich man and bring him into the kingdom. You see, what's being compared here is not wealth and godliness, but wealth and entering the kingdom of God. And Jesus says that God can overcome that barrier. You know, what Jesus says about riches, about wealth, about how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God if you're wealth, can actually be said about a number of things, and perhaps even about poverty. Remember Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9? The proverb says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" That's that self-confidence. "Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God." See, the proverb tells that both sides of it present different obstacles to entering into the kingdom of heaven, to being godly. On the one hand, there's a temptation with riches to be self-confident, but there's also a temptation with poverty to profane the name of God. So we have to be careful about both. See, there are a couple of mistakes that we can make if we start thinking that someone can't be both wealthy and godly. We need to be careful of thinking, on the one hand, that evil is in things themselves. Evil is not in the things itself. Evil is in our hearts. It's what's in our hearts. It's how we use our wealth. That's where the evil lies. It's not in the possession of things themselves. Another mistake we make is to remember being poor does not lead to godliness either. Being poor does not lead to godliness either. There is no special virtue to being poor. This is one of the errors of the Roman Catholic Franciscan monks. They think it will earn them extra points with God simply by being poor. And so it's their practice to not own anything unless it's the most basic article of clothing to cover themselves. But that's just not true. There's no particular virtue in being poor. It doesn't lead to godliness either. Neither wealth nor poverty lead to godliness. So lest we overcompensate, wealth does not automatically lead to godliness, and neither does poverty. And in our passage in Genesis 13, we see both examples of that. Because Abram and Lot are both there, they both have some measure of money, and Abram acts in godliness, but Lot acts in a wicked, selfish way. And so both have wealth, but one is godly and the other is not. So there's no connection between those two. What I'm saying is that poverty is not a virtue or a vice, just as wealth is not a virtue or a vice. It all depends on what we do with either that money or that poverty and how those things motivate us. So there's our second observation. Wealth is not an insurmountable obstacle to holiness. We shouldn't look at somebody who has wealth and think, wow, they must have a really hard time being godly. That's just not the way to think about these sorts of things. Third observation, and this one will go fairly quickly. I think it's very straightforward. Those with money must trust God with their wealth just as much as those without money must trust in God in their lack. Now, this really follows out of the discussion that we had last week. As I pointed out, this is a passage about how Abram trusted God. Abram trusted God. And the particular way that Abram trusted God was in God's provision for him as Abram gave up claim to grab the best land. There's this controversy between the herdsmen of Lot and Abram. They can't both dwell in the same land. And Abram says to Lot, okay, you take the first choice and I'll take the leftovers. And in saying that, Abram is trusting that God will provide for him. It can be easy for us to think that those with little must trust God each day to provide. But it's just as true that those with great wealth must also trust God each day to provide. We get a warning about this in Psalm 30, verses 6 and 7. The psalmist writes, "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved." Right? There's that self-confidence that comes from wealth. He goes on, "By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed." David is writing the psalm, and he's remembering a time in the past when in his wealth he had that self-confidence and said, "I will never be moved. Look at what I have. This prosperity means that I will be just fine." But he's coming now at a later time, and he's reflecting back, and he says, "You know, all along it was God that kept me firm. And it was the moment that God hid his face that I floundered. None of it at all depended upon my wealth. It was all upon God." And so when God is pleased to prosper us financially, we must be careful that we do not turn that blessing into an opportunity for sin. We have to remember that everything we have comes from him. So we must give him thanks for it. And we must be ready to be generous with what we have, especially as needs arise within our family, our church, or among our friends. And we must be prepared to be content, even if we were to lose everything. So we must trust God with our wealth, whether we have a lot or a little. We must thank Him for what we have. We must be generous with what we have, and we must be content with what we have. I'll leave that be for the third observation. Finally, I have here fourth in your bulletin, very simply, it says money can cause problems within families. That's a fairly obvious observation. I tried to think of a snappier way to say it and couldn't really come up with anything, so I just left it. What I really want to talk about here are a couple pieces of instruction to avoid, try to avoid money becoming a problem within family. Let me just lay how this comes from the text again. Lot and Abram are in the same area. The herdsmen start saying, look, we can't support both of the flocks at the same time. And so it says in verse 7, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And so there's this conflict. And then as it unfolds, it's not absolutely clear in the text, but I think there's a hint in this passage that the parting between Abram and Lot is a sad parting. In verse 11, at the very end of the verse, it says, thus they separated from each other. All of the English translations say roughly that same thing, they separated from each other. But the language of the Hebrew is interesting. The Hebrew says something like this. It's a little difficult to put in English, but it says something like, each man was separated from his kinsman. Each man was separated from his kinsman. As the language of the Hebrew seems to give it a more personal feeling. It's not just that they were separated, but that kinsmen or brothers, family members, were separated from each other. Interestingly, in his commentary, John Calvin spends quite a bit of time on this. He is certain that this was a deeply sorrowful parting. I'm not sure just how far we can take this piece, but I think we can observe from this something that we see quite often in our own lives, that money can cause serious problems and great hurt and harm among family members. Usually when that happens, it comes because there have been different assumptions about how a particular financial situation should be handled. One person thinks it's going to be handled this way, another one thinks it's going to be handled that way. They don't talk to each other, they do different things, one is offended by the other, and then it escalates. Sadly, at times, there can even be something more malicious that happens, and one family member may take advantage of another. Perhaps you have someone in your family that you can think of, maybe it's even yourself, who will keep records down to the very penny of anything that they may have lent to anyone. And if you, as a family member, are even just a penny short in returning what they lent to you, they'll hold it against you. Maybe, let's just imagine, there's two branches of the family, and they go out to a restaurant together. And one side of the family thinks that the other, who invited them to the meal, was offering to pay for everyone. The other side of the family just assumed, hey, we're just going, and each family's going to pay for their own meal. Right? And then what happens when the check comes? One person's assuming one thing, the other person's assuming the other thing, and now there's a conflict, or at least there's the potential for a conflict, right? There are all kinds of ways this can happen, but financial issues crop up, and it can create division within the family. So, as I said, what I want to do here is offer some basic practical suggestions for how to avoid division in the family over matters of money. I have, I think, just two basic instructions, although I'll develop them a little bit. First, basic piece of counsel. Defer. As much as you are able to, always try to defer to the preferences and the sensibilities of the other person. They won't get mad at you if you go along with what they wanted to do, right? And that is often worth preserving the unity in the family. That's what Abram does here, isn't it? He really sets the standard for us For when a dispute arises within the family, the herdsmen of Lot and Abram are at strife. And immediately Abram steps up right away. And he says, okay, Lot, you take your pick. You go where you want to. You take the best land, and I'll go to what's left over. There are a couple times in my life where I was on the receiving end of this sort of exchange, both from the same person, and it left a real impact upon me. When I was in college, for a couple of summers, I worked for my brother-in-law. In two different summers, it became apparent that we had not communicated clearly about the expectations for my compensation. So, as you know, among family members, hey, I'll come and work for you, and we hadn't really, in the same way, understood what it was that I was going to receive in compensation. In the first summer, in my mind, I had agreed to work for him for 10 weeks in exchange for an old car that he and my sister were trying to sell. And then in my mind, any remaining weeks where I would work for him, I would be paid a normal wage. He had understood that I was agreeing for the length of the summer, however long that went, that my payment would be the car. And so we had a different, once that 10-week mark had passed, I was expecting to start getting paid, and he hadn't really been thinking that way. In the second summer that I worked for him, we both thought that I was getting paid a different wage. I had been paid a certain wage by him the first year when I was his first and only employee. After I left for that summer, went back to college, he took on subsequent employees, and when he did that, he realized that he needed to drop the hourly wage by a dollar. Now, I didn't know that he had dropped that hourly wage, and he didn't really think about that fact, so that when I came back to work for him for the next summer, I thought I was getting paid the same wage that I had been paid the previous summer, and he thought I was getting paid the wage that all the other employees were getting. And we just hadn't really talked about it. It was, hey, Micah, do you want to come work for me again this summer? I said, sure, I'd love to. And we get there, and it comes time to get paid, and he says, okay, this is what you're getting. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, I thought I was getting that. In both of these circumstances, as soon as it became apparent that we had different ideas about how I would be paid, both times, he immediately deferred to me and gave me what I thought I was getting. There was no argument on his part, not even any moment of hesitation. It was just, oh, okay, if that's what you thought, that's what I'll do for you. In both cases, this was to his own financial detriment. It meant that he gave me more money than he had been planning to. And he was so quick to do this, both times. It actually made me a bit embarrassed that I had not even begun to think of something like that. Perhaps you've been in a similar situation. Someone has done something kind for you. They've done it so quickly and so readily, you feel embarrassed that you hadn't even begun to think about doing something like that for them. That's how it was for me. And as I said, it left a lasting impression on my mind about the right way to handle potential financial difficulties within families. If you can, understanding that sometimes your own financial situation may make that prohibitively difficult, but if you can, immediately and quickly defer to the other person. Now, one more thing about deferring. Sometimes family disputes over finances can come when both people want to extend some form of generosity to pay the bill, right? You both go to the restaurant and say, I want to pay for the meal. No, I want to pay for the meal. No, I want to pay for the meal. And sometimes a sort of a friendly fight ensues over who gets to take on that burden. Now, I think we would all admit sometimes those battles over who gets to pay can be a little less innocent than they might seem at first, right? Sometimes there's a bit of a power struggle behind it, embedded in it, right? They can be at times expressions of pride. I find this to be a struggle of mine when we go out to eat with the in-laws, right? And there's this, I want to be able to show my father-in-law that I can take care of things. And to defer to him and let him pay is kind of a blow to my pride. And so there are times when deferring to the other person can actually mean allowing them to be the generous one. Please realize this is not to suggest that you can immediately cave the moment anyone offers to pick up the tab. Rather, it's meant as another piece to consider as you find yourself discussing with someone who will pay the bill at the restaurant or whatever the case might be. So there's my first suggestion for how to avoid disputes within family over matters of finances. The second one is this. Those who have more money should try to use their wealth to protect the financial position of those with less money. When there is a clear difference between someone in the family who does have some money and someone who has less, the family or the person with more ought to do what they can to protect the financial situation of the other person. And again, I think that this is what Abram's doing when he offers Lot the pick of the land. Now, it seems both families have some financial stability, but I don't think it's a stretch to say that Abraham had much greater wealth than Lot. Abram was the recipient of all those gifts from Pharaoh down in Egypt. Abram was the older one. He's really the head of the family. Whatever Lot had, to some extent he had acquired under the oversight of Abram. Right? He's traveling with Abram as almost like a tag-along. I don't think it's a stretch to say that Abraham had quite a bit more than Lot had. Now, I understand this is guessing a little bit, but I think they're realistic guesses based on what we know about the life of Abram so far and what we know about the culture in the ancient Near East of that time. Abram, as the head of the household, the head of that group, would have been the wealthiest one. Now, if that's true, we see that Abram demonstrates a real concern for Lot, for someone who has less than he has, and he makes sure that that person, Lot, has the opportunity for the greatest economic or financial boost. Abram shows he's not a money grabber here. Instead, he does his part to see to it that his nephew is set up for success. And so from this, we can say that those with more money have a special obligation to defer to family members who have less money. Now, again, this itself has the potential to create problems on both sides of the interaction. It can be difficult to be a gracious giver, and at times it can be even more difficult to be a gracious recipient. The one giving the money should go out of their way to alleviate any pressure the other party might feel. In other words, they must never hold this gift against the other person, otherwise it's not a gift, right? They must never hold it against the other person as though they must pay them back or as though that person now owes them something. In fact, if it's possible, they may want to find a way to help the other person anonymously. On the other side, the recipient must swallow their pride and be willing to accept the generosity of others. That can be a hard thing at times. When we have a hard time receiving grace from one another, sometimes that's actually an indication of someone who also has a hard time receiving grace from God. And as we practice receiving grace from one another, it will help us to practice receiving grace from God as well. When it comes to God, there's nothing that we can give Him. There's nothing we offer Him. There's no exchange there. He gives to us freely and in abundance. And all we can do is simply receive it and say, "Thank you, Lord." And when we practice doing that among family or when others are generous to us, it will help us learn how to do that toward God as well. Well, those are my two suggestions for helping to avoid the problems that the conflicts that money can bring about within families. I don't have any thoughts that somehow these two suggestions will remove all potential for division over financial matters within a family, but I do believe that if you follow these two things, it will go a long way to helping. Let me bring things to a conclusion. One commentator said of this narrative that Abram is a model of godliness in the midst of prosperity. He's a model of godliness in the midst of prosperity. Since we live in a culture of prosperity, this provides a good opportunity for us to look at Abram and to learn what it looks like to be both godly and prosperous. We have seen from the example of Abram, it is neither a sin to become wealthy nor to remain wealthy, assuming we are using our wealth properly. We have seen that wealth is not some insurmountable obstacle to holiness or godliness. We have seen that whether we have a little or whether we have a lot, we must trust God with what we have. And then we saw some practical considerations for how to avoid division within the family over matters of money. God has given us much. He's given us quite a bit. Let us make sure that we use what he has given us to glorify and to enjoy him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, once again, we ask for your help. We know that matters of wealth, money, finances can be a point of difficulty. There is often much fear and anxiety wrapped up in these things. There is selfishness and covetousness wrapped up in these things. We ask that you would forgive us of our sins. Thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ atones for even these sins. May we flee from them and turn to recognize that all that we have as stewards, holding on to these things for you, to use them in your service. May we be generous with what we have. May we be quick to give and to help those who are in need. May we be wise with our money, even to the point where by our hard work we may be able to leave an inheritance, not only for our children, but also to our children's children, as you see fit to prosper us. We ask that you would help us to be particularly careful and delicate within our families so that we might use our money well in ways that will help our family and preserve the love and unity within our family rather than bringing about division or difficulty. Above all these things, Lord, we again would ask that you would point our eyes to Jesus Christ. May we find him to be our full sufficiency. He is all that we need. And so whether you give us a lot or you give us a little, if we have Christ, it is enough. Give to us that trust in you and that contentment that comes with it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.